Would you kindly turn with me, please, to the Gospel by Luke, and we shall read in chapter 12. The Gospel by Luke, chapter 12. Reading at verse 1. In the meantime, when there were gathered together an innumerable multitude of people, insomuch that they trod one upon another, he began to say unto his disciples first of all, Beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. For there is nothing covered that shall not be revealed, neither hid that shall not be made known. Therefore, whatsoever ye have spoken in darkness shall be heard in the light, and that which ye have spoken in the ear in closets shall be proclaimed upon the housetops. And I say unto you, my friends, be not afraid of them that kill the body, and after that have no power that they can do. For I will forewarn you whom ye shall, but I will forewarn you whom ye shall fear. Fear him, which after he hath killed hath power to cast into hell. Yea, I say unto you, fear him. Are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 farthings, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But even the very hairs of your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore, ye are of more value than many sparrows. Also I say unto you, whosoever shall confess me before men, him shall the Son of Man also confess before the angels of God. But he that denieth me before men shall be denied before the angels of God. And whosoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him, but unto him that blasphemeth against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven. And when they bring you unto the synagogues and unto magistrates and powers, authorities, take ye no thought how of what thing ye shall answer or what ye shall say. For the Holy Spirit shall teach you in that same hour what ye ought to say. And one of the company said unto him, Master, speak to my brother, that he divide the inheritance with me. And he said unto him, Man, who made me a judge or a divider over you? And he said unto them, Take heed and beware of covetousness. For a man's life consisteth not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And he spake a parable unto them, saying, The ground of a certain rich man brought forth plentifully. Verse 21, So is he that layeth up treasure for himself, and is not rich toward God. Down the chapter, please. I would like to have read those following verses, but I think you're fairly well acquainted with them. Verse 31, please. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have, and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let your loins be girded about, and your lights or lamps burning. And be yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants, whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that ye shall gird
that he shall gird himself and make them to sit down to meat or food and will come forth and serve them. It's a very important verse, that, in the context. And if he shall come in the second watch or come in the third watch and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through. So housebreaking is no new thing, is it? It's been going on for a long, long time, housebreaking. It's not a 20th century problem. Man is no different today or then than what he is today. The Lord is making use of this common occurrence of men breaking into houses and stealing the contents. So it's best not to have too much there, the Lord is saying. He's dealing with the matter of treasure, as you can see. Look, please, at verse 40. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. Then said Peter unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all? And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. I think that will do for a reading tonight. Seven times in the New Testament, the Spirit of God uses the word waiting for the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's a very interesting word, this word waiting. It means to await eagerly. It means to expect anxiously. You know, we sing the hymn about being on tiptoe of expectation. Well, that's the idea contained in this word here. It's used seven times in the New Testament. Let me quote them to you, and then we'll pass on to the message I have in mind. Romans 8 reads this, that the creation at large is waiting for the manifestation of the sons of God. Isn't that an amazing thing to think about? That this whole vast universe, the whole creation, is waiting for something to happen. And what it's waiting for is the manifestation of you and me when we come the second time with the Lord Jesus Christ. The whole creation is waiting for our manifestation. I heard Mr. Gooding in Ireland last year when I was there at the Lurgan readings. And he said, we hear a bit about the Lord's coming, and we hear something of the presentation that will be ours in that coming day. But he said, what about the manifestation? We don't hear an awful lot about when we are manifested with him. And that's quite true. And Paul always had that idea in his mind, didn't he? When he was writing to Timothy, for example, and others, he was urging them not only to be waiting for the Lord's coming to the air, but the great fact of the manifestation of the sons of God. That'll be a great day. You see, the world doesn't understand us at the present time. I want to say this, brethren, if the world understands you and me today, there is something wrong with our Christianity. For John in his epistle says that we walk through this world and the world knoweth us not. The word is the word we use for traveling incognito. We disguise ourselves, and we shouldn't disguise ourselves. There used to be a great preacher in Britain. He preached, served the Lord for a long time in India. He was an outstanding teacher of the word. His name was Mr. J.M. Davies. And he came down to our country on two or three occasions. I think he has a son down there in Melbourne. But when he was down in New Zealand and Australia, he had meetings in the different places, and then he went back to Britain. And one of the brethren in New Zealand, he's quite a funny little man. He had a terrible war wound, and this, you know, made him a little bit tipsy. But he was good. Basically, he was a fine brother. He just couldn't help the problem. But he got back, he was in Ireland the next year when Mr. Davies was there. And Mr. Davies had grown a beard by this time. So he met him at one of the intervals in the conference, and he said, "Hello, brother." And Mr. Davies said, "And who are you, sir?" Oh, he said, "I'm Matt Milburn from New Zealand," he said. He says, "You were down in our country last year," he said. But he says, "I can hardly recognize you. Why the camouflage?" Mr. Davies says, "Everybody knows me." But why the camouflage? Let me use the thing as far as our Christian life is concerned, brethren. Why do we need to cover up our Christianity? I think that is the whole point of our being here. And we talk about not having problems and not having opposition and not having persecution. There is only one reason for that: the lack of the intensity of our Christianity. That's the only reason. The world isn't softer and isn't any better and isn't any kinder today than it was when it crucified the Lord Jesus. The problem is we are too Laodicean. So the world doesn't bother us. We are camouflaging our Christianity. And the Lord is appealing against that kind of consensus. And he wants us to be quite different from that, as we shall see as we go on. Because, brethren, the day is coming when we shall be manifested. There is a sense in which the world cannot understand us, and it cannot get to know us properly. But the day is coming when we shall be manifested. The second occurrence is in that same great dynamic chapter of Romans 8, waiting for the adoption, or the son placing, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. That's what we're waiting for. What a great day that will be, when our bodies will be changed and fashioned like unto him. And for that glad moment, we are expectantly waiting, anxiously waiting. It'll be a great change, you know. It'll be a marvelous experience. The third reference is again in Romans 8, amazingly enough. And this is how it reads: "But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it," waiting for our complete redemption. You see, hope is not hope if we understand it and or we think we possess it. Hope is something that is always lying ahead of us, always ahead. We are always hoping. Didn't the Lord Jesus say, "Then abideth faith, hope, and love, and the greatest of these is love"? There will always be a sense of hoping. And I think that's what Paul has in mind in this great chapter of Romans. And then he used it in a very interesting context of 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that great church epistle, and he wrote this to them. Waiting, you came behind in no gift, waiting for the coming. I would think that would be the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's how the Corinthians were to be, and that's how we are to be, brethren. Exercising and utilizing our gift, whatever God has given us, and we've all been gifted, and we do it right up until the moment of public revelation. Of course, we'll be raptured first of all, and then we will come out with him. But try and get into your minds and hearts, brethren, the great hope of waiting for the Lord's coming. Do you know, it's a subject that is hardly dealt with in our meetings. You see, you're wrong, brother. We talk about it. Well, that's great if you do. I'm pleased to hear that, because I'll tell you, that is a rare thing. We know about it, and sometimes we make reference to it. But you know, when the believers came out from Anglicanism and denominationalism and gathered unto the name of the Lord Jesus, one of the great penetrating truths that was rediscovered and radically altered their lives, every day changed their lives, was the great fact of the coming again of the Lord Jesus. It became so real to those men and women that everything down here, from degrees to possessions, meant nothing to them. I believe that's how we should be. I really do. We might make use of the things God has given us, and that's fine. But that's not where our heart is, and that's not where our treasure is. And that's what I want to say a word about from Luke chapter 12. Brethren, we should be waiting for the Lord from heaven. He uses it again in an interesting chapter in Galatians 5. Waiting for the hope of righteousness by faith. Now, notice what he said. He doesn't say waiting for righteousness, because we've already got that. He says we are waiting for the hope of righteousness, the blessed realization of all that that righteousness will bring us into the good of. You know, I just wish we would enjoy those things a bit more in our souls. Well, I may be speaking for myself there, and I think you would agree with me that that's what we need to do. And then you will recall that lovely verse in Philippians 3, from whence also we look. That word look is exactly the same in the original. From whence also we wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change these bodies of humiliation and fashion them like unto his great body of glory, his body of glory. I was telling some of the friends, we had two dear men in Scotland who used to make great contributions to our general Bible readings. One was John Douglas, and the other man wouldn't be known to too many people. But he was a very able brother who didn't move around very much. But they were great in a Bible reading. And when you got them warmed up, you usually got something good. And they were discussing this verse. Now, John Douglas was a very fine-looking man. He had nice features. He had an attractiveness about him. He had nice golden-colored hair. And he kept his features right up until he was quite an elderly man. The other man was an ugly man. He couldn't help that, could he? But there they were, and they were discussing this verse. And the dear brother, who was unattractive, let me say, he said to Douglas, you know, won't it be great, he said, when the Lord comes, he said, and we go through this great change, And these bodies of ours, he says, they'll all be changed and fashioned like unto his own body of glory. And Douglas was so witty, you know. He said, brother, I hope you're talking for yourself. The believers appreciated that, and so did the dear old man that made reference to that made the remark. But brethren, it doesn't matter how we look like down here now. Let us enjoy the fact that when the Lord Jesus comes, these bodies of our limitation and humiliation, they're not vile bodies, as the dear authorized version says, as I may try and say a word on Thursday, all being well. They're not vile. God never attributes sin to the body. He always attributes it to the person. We should always remember that. The body is affected by sin, so that not one of us are immune from its consequences. That's why some of our dear fellow believers are dying with cancer. I had a sister who died at 52 years of age with cancer. Vibrant, intelligent, effective, and spontaneous in all her life, and devoted in every way. But there is no immunity for us. Even although we might be the choicest of God's people, we have no immunity from the ravages and consequences of sin in our bodies. But one day, fellow believers, we're going to be freed from all that. And we're going to have bodies of endless, unlimited in their capacity, and enduring in their substance, and spiritual in their nature, like unto our Lord Jesus Christ. What a blessed change will take place. And then the final references to it is in Hebrews chapter 9, that well-known verse, and unto them that look for him, unto them that wait expectantly for him, those who eagerly wait for his coming, shall he appear, shall he be made visible the second time, apart from sin, unto salvation. And I believe that has particularly the remnant of Israel in mind. And they will use that verse in that coming day. And when they can look to no other source but the coming one, their Messiah that they rejected, they will gaze heavenward and they will expectantly wait for the Lord Jesus from heaven. He'll be their great deliverer. And that is the summarization of the word waiting in the New Testament. And you will agree with me that all those references are indeed instructive and of great meaning to us. But I want to touch on something kind of practical and easy to follow tonight, and I would like to go on with it immediately. As Christians, brethren, we should be waiting for something. Now, would you let me ask you tonight, personally, pointedly, pertinently, what are you waiting for? You say, I'm waiting for a trip to Australia. Well, that would be fine. You would enjoy it. But that wouldn't satisfy your expectations, would it? Just let us ask our hearts tonight, what am I waiting for? What is my greatest expectation? Are we enjoined in the Bible to wait the arrival of death, releasing us from the frailty and feebleness of failing health? Is that what we have to wait for? Like many of you, I try to make visits to the elderly people And it's always a great joy to converse with them and talk with them. And of course, like us who are in good health, we are all different. Some of us are this and some of us are that. And on a spiritual level, we might be different. It's the same with elderly people who have come to the end of their present pathway. And you speak to some, maybe because of ill health and the weakness of the body and mind, they are extremely limited. Well, that's, we've got to acknowledge that, recognize that. But there are those who are quite intelligent in the mind, and they are enjoying the things of God, and they are waiting any moment for the Savior's coming. And it's great to meet them, isn't it? I remember our brother Bill Smith took me to meet a visit an old lady in the hospital. Her name has gone from me. She's an old Irish lady. She lived to, she was 103 or 4 or something. And I think we went twice or something. The next time we came back, 2 or 3 times we visited her. But I can always remember her saying this, 2 things she said to us. She says, you know, I was just thinking today, over 100 years of age, I was just thinking today, why did God ever give such a beautiful son for a sinner like me? You know, that's moving, isn't it, when you think of it? A woman at that age, thinking along those kind of lines. It was like William Kelly, that master mind of a believer who studied the Word of God so intensely. His last words before he died, intelligently speaking, were, I've just been pondering today the death of my substitute and Savior, how that he became answerable for all that I was and all that I have done. Isn't that great to be thinking about that in your final moments down here? And the other thing she said to me, I'll always remember as we're ready to walk away, prayed and read some verses. She says, oh, by the way, she says, I want to say something. I'm going to pray hard for you. I said, why is that? She says, because the devil's on your track. So it gave me a bit of a fright, really. I thought, I hadn't just been put to me like that, you know. Nobody had been game enough to say it to me. But, you know, the more I thought about it, that's true, isn't it? Not just me. I suppose she prayed for many. But she just knew that anybody that's taking up the word or moving publicly, they might well be the target of the devil, and they need a lot of prayer. And fellow believers, I would ask you today, should I ever cross your path of thinking and prayer life? Pray indeed that we might be preserved. Not so much prospered, even in preaching, but preserved for the glory of God. Because the devil is active with all of us. But isn't it great to meet elderly people who have got an expectation about things? Or are we waiting for the unprecedented horrors of the great tribulation? You say, brother, we don't believe that here. Well, that's great. I'm pleased you don't believe it. Because there are a lot of Christians in the assemblies believe it. I read a book not long ago by one of our great writers. He was a professor too, of theology. And he didn't contemplate the rapture in his closing days. We have a man in Australia, an Irish preacher. Sorry, Irish people. But one judgment, one great day of judgment, one church made up of old and New Testament saints, one resurrection, one kingdom come. There's no rapture there, is there? So, tribulation, brethren, unto them that look for him shall he appear the second time. So some go in for that. But we don't believe that. We believe that we have been delivered from the tribulation wrath. We believe that we are out of that entirely, that we have no part of the program of God prophetically. We belong to the great parenthesis. We're not waiting for a clock to begin or a calendar to fulfill its dates. We're not dating anything. We don't belong to dates. We belong to a person who's coming again. My fellow believers, let us enjoy that in our souls. That's what all our good, godly men and women believe for years. That's what Paul taught. That is divine revelation. That is the inspired truth of the Bible. If I go away, I will come again and receive you unto myself. Precious words. And on those words, our faith hang. The Lord Jesus in Luke 12 introduces the pulsating theme of his coming. In fact, he goes back to chapter 11, verse 1, and he runs to verse 10 of chapter 17, and I'm not going into that in any detail at all tonight. But in that unbroken section there, the Lord is dealing with his coming, his kingdom, and the future glory, and Israel's place, and day of judgment, and all those precious things. There isn't one truth in the epistles, but that it was first of all, introduced by the Lord Jesus. Isn't that an amazing thing? Doesn't matter what subject it is, baptism, the Lord's Supper, his coming again, the day of manifestation, whatever the truth is, discipline, the church local, the church dispensational, the Lord introduced every truth developed in the epistles. And I believe the Lord's doing that for us in Luke 12. But let me run through some of the earlier verses before we touch on what's on my mind. Luke 12 presents to us a scene in which the outside world was plotting against the Lord Jesus and his own. It's in that environment that the Lord Jesus opens up these great truths. It's kind of like the upper room ministry, the beginning of it. He says, be not afraid of them that kill the body, but can do no more. That's bad enough to be confronted with people that are out to kill the body. We're not safe in our society. But the Lord says, don't fear that. Don't put all your dread on that issue. Because he says, they can do no more to you. And he told his disciples that in the upper room. He says, all I can offer you after my departure is apprehension and opposition and death. That's all I can offer you. But after that, it's all glory. But he says, that's what it's got to be. Fellow believers, let us understand the character of our Christianity and our testimony down here. It's no big game or picnic. The Lord has called us to himself to enjoy its bounty, but also to experience its buffetings from the world. And you younger people, I don't want to put you down or make you fearful of the future, but it's good to be aware of the character of the world in which we live. Every aspect of it is opposed to the Lord Jesus and his people. So we can't expect any sympathy or any fellowship or any agreement or any consolation from the world out there, fellow believers. Don't go to it. It has nothing to offer us. It has no place in God's society of the redeemed ones. And then he goes on to say, but rather fear him who, after the body has been killed, is able to cast into hell. Immediately he makes that statement, he switches round to the other extreme. And then he says to his disciples, now let me tell you, you are well cared for, you know. You're not going to get any sympathy out there in the world, but I want to tell you, you have a Father who cares. He said, look at the sparrows. Look at the sparrows, and not one of them that falls to the ground, but your heavenly Father knoweth. Isn't that something to enjoy in our hearts tonight? Although there is nothing outside in the world for us but antagonism and opposition and eradication, up there in heaven we have a Father whose heart beats in loyal love to us, and he cares for us, and he knows everything about us, and he's acquainted with our going out and our coming in, and our uprising and our down sittings. He knows all that, brethren. He knows about your frustrations, and he knows about your feebleness, and he knows about your failings, and he loves us just the same. He cares for us. We were having a Bible reading in Queensland there recently, and it was quite a hot day, and with all the windows open and no air conditioning, and we're trying to make ourselves as comfortable as we could. So with everything all kind of open, we're all busy looking at Hebrews chapter 7, I think it was, when all of a sudden there was a terrific fluttering in the hall, and then bang, this bird bashed itself against the wall and fell solidly to the ground. Quite a large bird. And one of the brethren went over and gathered it up and very nicely disposed of it outside. But the brother that was speaking at the time, he said, it's all a lot of the sisters and some of the brethren too, you know, they got a bit of a start. They were startled. And this is what he said. This brother said, it's all right, fellow believers. It's only a bird. I don't know what he thought it might have been. We get a lot of things over there. But whenever he said that, you know, this verse flashed into my mind. It's only a bird. But didn't the Lord Jesus say, there's not a sparrow falls to the ground, but your heavenly Father knoweth? Isn't that an amazing thing? And every hair in your head is numbered, whether you've many or little. They're all numbered. What the Lord Jesus is saying, fellow believers, and we're not really enjoying it the way we should, because we become so anxious at times. Your heavenly Father careth. And he went on to say, fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Then he comes into some practical things then. He speaks about where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Now, don't reverse that, please. Let me reverse it for a moment. Where your heart is, there your treasure will be also. You know, there's a great saying going around the meetings these days, and it is, as long as your heart's all right. I'll tell you, I wouldn't trust my heart. I kind of know what they're saying. And if my affections are not right in relation to the Lord, then nothing can be properly made right. Now, I'm in agreement with that. But you can't always go by that. The same as you can't always go by your conscience. Some Christians say, I've got no conscience about that. Well, I would have no conscience about anything if it suited me or didn't suit me. We're not guided by our conscience. We're not guided alone by our conscience or by our heart. It's the Word of God that must be our sole guide in relation to these matters. And it's not where our heart is, it's where our treasure is. There will our heart be also. And fellow believers, here's another question. And let us answer it honestly tonight, for God wants honest Christians as well as honest sinners. He's saying to us, where is your treasure? What do you put the most value on? In simple language, what do we count to be of highest importance? That's why he brought in the story about the man who said to the Lord Jesus, Teacher, he said, why don't you speak to my brother that he divide the inheritance with me and let's have the thing done properly? The Lord Jesus looked at him and he said, like you Americans say, man, who made me a judge or an arbiter over you? I didn't come to judge and put matters right. That's not my business in coming to this world. I'm not here to settle your finances, your financial affairs. I'm here to impart and impute to you matters of spiritual and eternal value. And fellow believers, we might well tell the sinner that and use that portion to great value in the gospel meeting. But how about applying it to ourselves? Where is our treasure? My dear mother told me a story once I never ever forgot. I thought it was a weird, strange thing. She went up to visit a dear old lady. I think she was the oldest lady in the assembly, and she was dying. And in those days, the old houses there, the miners' rows, they called them, you had a button bed, like all you had was one little room, and then the bed was pushed in through the wall, and a curtain was drawn down there. And that was your bed in there. And this was your house, that was all you had. And my mother said she went in, and this dear old lady who was dying had her face to the wall and clutching her handbag. And I remember my mother telling me, I was quite young really, but I remember her discussing it with my father. And I remember her saying, isn't that sad? I thought, sad. And then she went on to explain, she said, you know, it spoke voluminously to me, she said, as I looked into that bed in the wall there, and I looked at this dear old saint. And she said, I thought, now how about me? Where is my treasure? What am I putting up first in my life? What is of supreme importance to us? Dear fellow believers, let me say kindly to all of us tonight, and I'm not saying it with any degree of aggressiveness, I'm saying it warmly to our hearts, let us set proper values on that which is spiritual and eternal. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Your heart will be in the right place then. Then he goes on to speak about, takes up little parables from verse 35 on, and he relates all of them to his coming again. The Lord was a great teacher, you know. 35 to 38, his first parable, and he applies it like this, let your loins be girt about, and be like men that wait for their Lord when he will come. Here he is stressing the fact of his coming. When he will come. Then verses 39 to 40, especially 40, be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. Here he is emphasizing not the fact of his coming, but the time of his coming. So obviously, it's the coming subsequent to the rapture. Whenever you get a time, it's always subsequent to the rapture. So that's what the Lord has in mind there. Nevertheless, it is of great value to us. Then 41 to 48 is a third parable, and he applies it. Verse 42 and 43, a faithful and wise steward, blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. And here he is underscoring not the fact of his coming, not the time of his coming, but the issues related to his coming. You see, fellow believers, we get the idea, right? I'm walking here, I'm sitting here, I'm just waiting for the Lord coming, and that's all there is to it. That is not all there is to it. There are issues of momentous importance related to the coming of the Lord Jesus. Fellow believers, we are stewards. Stewards of time, stewards of talents, stewards of treasure. And they are all related to the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ. Younger people, listen to this statement I heard when I was 17 years of age. When I listened for 6 weeks every night to ministry from the first epistle to the Corinthians, that penetrated my soul and really turned me around to live for God. And one of those statements was this: time has wings that fly upward to their author to give account of their usage. And you know, that statement struck through to my soul, and as a young Christian, gave me to understand that every minute of my life down here was all related to the moment of his coming and my appearance at the rapture and my coming out with him in manifestation. And my whole eternity as to administration and enjoyment of the eternal issues was all to do with my stewardship in relation to how I used my time. Isn't that important now? Relate that to the talents you've got, brother and sister. Divinely given talents. And to the treasure God has given you. Some are so selfishly engaged with their treasure that, as one man said, when somebody died, he said, he left so much. And this brother said, he didn't leave it. He was taken from it. For that's where his treasure lay. Brethren, we should see today that all these things are linked very dynamically with the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ, our stewardship. Now let me lift in closing three simple words that I think sum up all this teaching that the Lord Jesus is giving us. Look at verse 35, please. And I want to concentrate on the word loins. Let your loins be girded about. That is, free from all earthly encumbrance. Dressed ready for service. That's the idea. Let your loins be girded about. Now look, please, at the next statement. And let your lamps be burning. And then thirdly, look at the idea of longings, and be like men, said the Lord Jesus, that wait for their master or their Lord. Now look at three ideas now: loins, lamps, longings. With loins, it has to do with activity. What are we doing for Christ? I know what we said on Lord's Day morning. I know what we remembered. I know that we pondered what he did for us. Well, that's great. We had a lovely meeting on Lord's Day morning, one that I will cherish. I appreciated all that was said and the feeling of the meeting. Lions, but what are we doing for him? That's the point, isn't it? Let your loins be girded about, said the Lord Jesus. That's activity. Then lamps, and let your lamps be burning. That's testimony. And then longings, be like men that wait for their master. That's expectancy. Now, if these three ideas got a hold of us, we would be better Christians. Activity, testimony, and expectancy. Didn't the Lord preach with great meaning and great point and great emphasis, didn't he? It was so simple too. He never cluttered his message. He never complicated his teaching. When some men sit down, you say, "Hey, what was he talking about? I mean, was he trying to mix me up or what, you know?" It's as clear as mud after they're finished. The Lord never preached like that, brethren. The Lord always preached with clarity, with authority, with effectiveness. And when he was finished, everybody knew exactly what he was teaching. And I believe that's what our ministry should be locally and our conference gatherings. The Lord is setting it out to us very clearly. Now, just let me emphasize one or two things and finish. Loins girded. Let me explain what I think about these. Dressed ready for service, I suggested. It speaks of a mission to be accomplished. There's a beautiful example of this of our Lord Jesus in verse 37, referring to the Lord in the parable, of course, but we're applying it to him. It says, "He shall gird himself," you see, girding your loins. "He shall gird himself and make them to sit down to food and will come forth and serve them." My, that's just our Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? You remember he said, I didn't come to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give my life a ransom for many. I hear some people saying today, complaining about the meetings, and they say, "I don't get anything out of that meeting, and I don't get anything from that assembly, and I don't get anything from the worship meeting," or whatever it is. I know we should always expect something, brethren. I'm not disputing that. But that is not the emphasis. The point is, what are we contributing to it? What is the contribution that we are making? The more we contribute to our marriage, the better it is. The marriage isn't just something that sits up there and it'll just go along and there'll be no problems about it. I know we thought that maybe when you get engaged that marriage would be like that. It just isn't always like that. We've got to work with one another. We've got to move in the appreciation of the relationship. We've got to make our worthy, weighty, valuable contribution. Brethren, it's the same in the assemblies. Let us contribute to it, whatever we have. We're not all public men, and that's just as well. And we haven't all got the same kind of gift or approach to things, but we are all here to make our contribution. And the Lord says, let's be active. I didn't come to be ministered to. I came to minister. And that's the great classical chapter and passage of Philippians chapter 2, when the down-stooping Son of God left the noble splendors of heaven and stooped down into Bethlehem and Galilee and finally Calvary, down to its lowest, deepest, darkest depths of infinite suffering. Why did he do that, brethren? He did it on behalf of others. He did it for you and for me. What he was, I don't understand, nor am I asked to explain. It's like the fishermen in Peterhead, who on the Saturday night would get around together, maybe 400 of them. I think there's about 250 now of them there. And yet they all get round about the word, and they're discussing it in their own ways, thoughts, and making their own mind about this. And they came to the statement, who being in form of God? And then they traced to what he became, form of a bond slave, and gave himself in death. And they're trying to consider and ponder the meaning of this. Who being in form of God? What's that, they said? So one said this, no doubt borrowing from one and borrowing from another commentator and writer. And that's fine, as long as we say where we got it. And they're all giving what they think about it. And there's one dear brother who was drowned at sea, Ek Balfour by name. Ek Balfour said, brethren, do you know what I think it means? I think it means that the Lord Jesus, as Son of God in form of God, could go no higher. And if he would move, then he didn't need to. But if he would move, it had to be downwards, for he could go no higher. My brother, and I believe that's the context of Philippians 2. That one who could go no higher is the one who stooped to the lowest point of the moral universe to bless and bring salvation and minister to others who didn't deserve it. That's how we should be. Activity marks girded. It calls for willingness, fitness, readiness, lowliness. John 13 all over again. Then the lamp's burning, testimony to be maintained. In a morally dark world, we need our lamps well trimmed in order to give a distinct and unequivocal testimony. In this locality, in the city, or wherever we may be, we have to glorify God in our bodies. You younger people, as you are, where you work, where you move, always remember you are a testimony to the Lord Jesus. You are expected to be a lamp shining brightly, and don't let anything dim it. You know, you may be a laborer, you may be a professional, you may be a teacher, you may be a bricklayer, you may be whatever you are. But always remember, fellow believers, whatever we may be in relation to that, always remember we are first of all Christian. We are a Christian. And that's what the Lord Jesus is saying here. Let your lamps be burning. Whatever I may be secularly is of secondary importance to what we are spiritually. And then finally, as those that wait for the Lord on the lookout till he shall return. It's an intensely strong word and literally means to be standing on tiptoe of expectation. Brethren, if this truth really gripped our hearts, our conduct and our character and our commitment to divine things would be intensely richer and better and greater. May God help us, as the Lord Jesus said, to be as men that wait for their Lord. Ask his blessing. Our Father, we do thank thee that the Lord Jesus came in grace, in humiliation, and in order to secure our eternal heaven, he stooped into the darkness of Calvary and bore the immensity of divine judgment, and all our sins were laid upon him, and he removed them righteously from thy presence, and he gave us a fitness and a standing before thee eternally, and we are everlastingly indebted to him who loved us and gave himself for us. We thank thee for his coming in incarnation. And now we wait for his coming to the air to rapture us to himself. Any moment now this could take place. We know not the moment of his coming, and we just want to be conditioned in our souls and hearts and ways, and be able to say like dear John, even so come, Lord Jesus. We commend ourselves to thee as we part, and seek thy blessing in his worthy and precious name. Amen.